So behind me, you see the mediated kingdom, and you may wonder, what in the world is he going to talk about? But we're going to talk a little bit about parables, and some of you, I think most of you have been through the parables before. You've heard about parables, you've probably studied parables, but we're going to, over the next two Sundays, today and next Sunday, we're going to do kind of an introduction to parables, and then as God allows, we'll find time that we can actually work through some of the parables. So I've gotten pretty excited about this, and I hope that we can share some of what I've learned with you. We're going to go to God's Word. We're going to see what He has to say about the topic of parables. So this is an introduction to parables. And if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to grab your Bible and turn to the New Testament. Turn to the book of Mark, Matthew, Mark, second book in the New Testament. And we're going to read, we're going to start this morning, we're going to read from chapter 4, verses 21 to 34. Mark 4, 21 to 34. So God's Word says, "And He said to them, 'Is a lamp brought in to be under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And He said to them, 'Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.' And He said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And He said, 'With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade.' And then this: 'With many such parables, He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to His own disciples, He explained everything.'" So, what are parables, and why is it important that we understand what they are? I think understanding parables is really important for us. It's something that we need to understand. And it was actually a parable that was told, that Jesus told during the middle of the last week of His life, Passion Week, that really ignited the fire that caused the Pharisees, those that were in power, to really come after Him. You could say that when He told that parable, it was like pouring gas on a fire. It just blew everything up. So that was a parable He told during the middle of Passion Week. And if you look back in the book of John, the 11th chapter, John ends that chapter with the leaders of Israel wanting to seize Him. And you move into the middle of that week, Passion Week, and Jesus tells a parable that He recorded in Mark 12, and at the end of that parable, it says the same thing. It says, "They were looking for a way to seize Him." So it was really two things. It was really a combination of the raising of Lazarus, which we believe most likely happened the week before Passion Week, and the telling of that parable that really caused the human activity that led to the execution of Christ our Lord. And I think people don't really understand parables. There's a lot of sloppy thinking about parables. If you read or if you watch videos or if you listen to some preachers, that they talk about parables or they preach about parables perhaps in kind of a sloppy way. So I think it's important that we understand parables, not just some in kind of an isolated way, but they really play an amazing role in what we're going to see, the rejection, his rejection, which led up to ultimately his death on the cross. So how are we supposed to understand parables? Anybody hazard a guess how many parables there are, roughly? 10, 20, take a guess. 25, more. 50, too many. So roughly about 40 parables. You could make an argument, you know, plus or minus a few. But roughly there's 40 parables. And interesting, the parables are only found in three of the New Testament epistles. Which epistle does not have a parable? John. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find roughly 40 parables. There are no parables in the book of John. So how are we supposed to understand the role of parables, and how are we supposed to deal with those, with the parables? So to help us to get a clearer picture about it, if you have your Bibles open, go back to the left, turn back to Matthew chapter 13, and that's kind of where we're going to spend a lot of our time. We're not going to read through all of chapter 13, but we're going to highlight parts of Matthew 13. And we're going to go back in time from Passion Week, which was, you know, the last few days before Jesus' death. We're going to go back and we're going to take a look and see kind of what was going on in that last year of Jesus' life. So, as I said, Lazarus was probably raised the week before Passion Week. We're going to go back about a year from that, and we're going to look at the ministry of the Lord. We're going to get a better understanding of what led to his ultimate rejection and execution. So if you're in 13, we're going to look at this chapter. We're going to kind of do it from a 30,000-foot view, and we're going to land in a few places there. But I'm going to start off, we're just going to read the very beginning, verses 1, 2, and 3. But actually, let's back up just at the end of chapter 12. I'm just going to read right before that so you have a little bit of context. So right before, at the end of chapter 12, it says, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" So that ends chapter 12, and then the first two words of chapter 13, or the first three words, it says, that day. And maybe you've never caught this before, maybe you've never studied on just the term "that day," but I want you to stop and I want you to consider for a minute what this day was really like in the life of our Lord. I was thinking about it as I was getting ready for this morning, and how many days was Christ alive on the earth? So somebody's really good with math, he was 33 years old when he was crucified. So 33 times 365, ballpark it, it's about 12,000 days, a little bit over 12,000 days, okay? His ministry lasted about 3 years, and so that was about 3 times 365, about 1,000 days, right? So about 1,000 days that he was really active in his ministry. But this one day, out of the 12,000 that he was on this earth, out of the 1,000 that he was ministering, this one day should really catch your attention. And we're going to kind of take a look at why that is. But this day was a dramatic transformation that took place in Jesus' teaching. It was a day that was an incredible shift. It was ominous. It was abrupt. It was startling. It was a shocking day just in and of itself, but the events that happened that day, you know, would be enough. But there's also a turning point on this particular day that would affect the entire ministry of Jesus from that point on until the day of his death. And it turns out that this day was a Sabbath. It was a Sabbath day. And it happened toward the end of the second year of his ministry. And you remember that the second year of his ministry, he spent a lot of time in Galilee. And so we're at the end of the second year of his ministry in Galilee, and we're backed up about a year from the time of his death. So Jesus went out of the house on that day. He went out. We see in verse 2, or verse 1, and it says, he sat beside the sea. And he probably did that because by this time, there were lots of people that were following. Everywhere he went, the paparazzi were following him. Everybody wanted to see Jesus because he had been doing all these incredible miracles. The first part of his ministry, you know, Matthew talks about he was a son of God, and he proved that because not just his miracles, but also his teaching. People knew that he was someone special. And so they wanted to come and see. They wanted to witness. Probably wanted to be, even if they maybe didn't know who he was, they just wanted to see what was going on. It was like a circus. They wanted to follow the circus. But it says he went out of the house, sitting by the sea, by the lake of Galilee, and a large crowd, always a large crowd, gathered to him. And he got into a boat, and he sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. So you think, well, why did he sit down in the boat? Does anybody have a boat? Who's got a boat? A couple boats. Can you stand up in your boat safely? Right? You're doing this. And if the sea is kind of rocky, it's dangerous. So he probably had to sit down so he wouldn't lose his balance. It's hard to stand in a boat. Unless you have like one of those really expensive boats that you can, cast off of. But so anyway, it says he sat down. And he was probably in the boat because if he would have tried to stand on the shore, the crowds just would have been pressing on him and pressing on him and might have even been pushed into the water. So he gets into a boat, probably just off the shore a little bit, and everybody's standing there on the shore, and he starts to talk with them. And if you ever have been on the water, when you speak and you're on the water, your voice projects better. I don't know, something about the sound waves, jumping off the surface of the water, but he probably knew that and probably used that to his benefit so that more people could hear him, that his voice would go farther. And then it says in verse 3, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, he spoke many things to them in parables, and on this day he spoke in parables. And by the way, from this day on, this is amazing. Whenever he talked in public from this day on, he always spoke in parables. And that was a huge shift because up to that point, he had not been speaking in parables. There are no parables in the Sermon on the Mount, which was probably, his most incredible sermon, most extensive illustration of everything that he was talking about. There is an illustration at the end of the Sermon on the Mount which talks about the flood and the houses that are built on the sand and the rock, but it's not really a parable. But from this point on, from the time he sat down in that boat, he always talked in parables. Do you ever think about that? Why? Why did he do that? So what exactly is a parable? Some of you who may have studied parables, maybe you've got an answer. But I'm just going to throw out a couple ideas. A parable is like a word picture. By definition, if you're an English major, it's an elongated simile or a metaphor. It can be short, it can be long. But the word parable starts off in the Greek para, which means to lay alongside. And so it's like a story that's laid alongside truth. Truth that demonstrates a kind of a parallel reality. So maybe some of you remember when you were in school, you learned about parabolas. What's a parabola? You know what a parabola is? No?
Y equals x squared.
What's that?
Y equals x squared.
Y equals x squared. There you go. You got your math lesson for today. So a parabola could be, if you have a point, an origin, you can have a point, you have two lines that go out like a V. They're exactly identical, but they're going opposite ways. Or they might be like a bowl. That's a parabola. But it's two lines that exactly reflect one to another. And so that's what a parabola is. We might say that's similar to what a parable is. It's truth laid out next to a story. So from this day, Jesus began to speak in parables. It's a huge change because up to this time, he's pretty much always taught doctrine. He's taught theological truths. We would say he taught propositional truth, and by that he meant absolute statement of fact. So he's been a theological preacher. He's been preaching or teaching from the what we would say is the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And now, all of a sudden, he becomes a storyteller. So it must have been amazing to the people that were listening to him that here's this guy, we've been listening to him. Maybe they were at the Sermon on the Mount, they heard that, and they were really challenged by what it was. And then all of a sudden, on this day, he becomes, it sounds like, a storyteller. He changes how he's talking to people. So all of this starts on a Sabbath day. And as I was preparing for this, I started thinking about, okay, what does that mean? What's a Sabbath day? And I want to share a little bit about that because I think it's important. I think it will make sense to you a little bit later. But we need to understand and know a little bit about the Sabbath. So if you know your Old Testament, you can flip back, or maybe you can just remember the fourth commandment. What was God's law for the Sabbath? Anybody? Who can recite the fourth commandment? Anybody? Come on, somebody has studied it. Thank you. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then it goes on from here. This is Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So, Tessa gets the award for the fourth commandment. Thank you for that. But God's law for the Sabbath is this. Really complicated. Don't work. That's it. He just said, don't work. There was nothing more than that. And somebody says, well, I'm a Sabbatarian. You ever heard that term, Sabbatarian? Maybe you know some people, Seventh-day Adventists, or you know they worship on a different day. Well, what is a Sabbatarian? What does that really mean? And they might say, well, that means I don't work, I don't do this, I don't do that. I don't go here, I don't go there. But that's not according to the law of God. You'll run into people like that even today. You'll run into people that, you know, very, very legalistic, what they will and won't do on their Sabbath. For some people, that's a Saturday. For some people, that's a Sunday. I would just say probably they don't have a right understanding of the New Testament understanding of what was an important covenant in the Old Testament, or not a covenant, but an agreement between God and his people. But it wasn't according to, that was not what God said. God's law said, rest, don't work, take the day off. So this happens to be Labor Day weekend. I hope you're all taking the day off tomorrow. Anybody have to work tomorrow? Great. I don't have to work tomorrow, and I'm so excited. It's just a day I can just do nothing. Or do the things that I can't normally do. I'll say it that way. But in a way, it's kind of it's a Sabbath. It's a day to recharge, a day to maybe go do something, clear your mind out. And we need to do that. And just as an aside, if you don't take vacation time, if you don't take time off, that's probably not a good thing. Because God designed us to work hard. He actually tells us we should work hard 6 days. But he says we need time of rest. We need to take time off. Our bodies get tired. Our minds get tired. And when you take some time off, if you've had some vacation time this summer, you know, you come back and you're recharged. You're ready to go again. And if you don't do that, it just kind of builds up and builds up and builds up. So God was very wise when he gave us that pattern that we should take some time off to rest. But back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 58, verses 12 to 14, it was more than that. It was actually a covenant or an agreement. Under the Old Covenant, Isaiah 58 says, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, from speaking your own word, then," this is a classic if then, "if you do this, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So God designed this Sabbath day to be a beautiful, wonderful thing. And of course, what did the Jews do? They turned it into just an abomination. But under the Old Covenant, sacrifices were made daily, not just on Sundays. Sacrifices were going every morning, every evening. If you were around the tabernacle area back in those days, there was blood flowing out of the temple almost continually because there's sacrifices that were happening all the time. The furnace was, the fire was burning all the time, in the morning, in the evening, every day, not just on Sunday, but every day. And not just that, but there were special commands given to Israel about sacred assemblies that were held on the Sabbath. There were certain, you can read about that in Leviticus 23:3. You can read about it in Numbers 28:9. These were special days that happened on the Sabbath. But the keeping of the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between Israel and the Lord. Exodus 31:13 says, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So this was a covenant. Under the Old Covenant, this was an agreement between God and his people. But if you read the Old Testament and you see the history of God's people, what you understand is they just turned it into a mess. So after they were given the law, they basically disobeyed it for centuries, not just a few years, but for centuries, hundreds of years. And so they just basically gave up. They didn't rest on the Sabbath. They didn't give God his due like they should, not just on the Sabbath, but even throughout the whole year as well. They just kind of ran roughshod over that whole agreement. They didn't rest. They didn't rely on God. They didn't use it as a day of worship, which is really important. They broke the Sabbath. They broke the Sabbath year. There were Sabbath years. They broke Sabbath all the time. And I think the reason, if we look at ourselves, even in today's context, it's a different now. We're under a new covenant, so it's not the same way, but why did they do that? I think that the same truth as it would be for today. They did it for money. They wanted to work instead of taking a day off. Well, if I work one more day, I can afford that new car and get that new microwave oven. So they used that day to make money. I think it was also for apostasy, for idolatry. And then some of it was just apathy and indifference. Hey, I'd rather go to the beach. I'd rather take a trip with my friends, maybe go play a round of golf, whatever it is. They just forgot that God said, hey, it's about me. That's why I want you to do this. So eventually what happened was the rabbis realized that people weren't following the Sabbath rule. And so they got concerned, and so they wanted to protect the Sabbath. And so what they did was, in order to kind of recover this idea, what do we always do when we want to try to protect an idea? We put rules around it, right? We make it legalistic. So they started to add all these things onto this idea of the Sabbath, which was had nothing to do with what God said. God just said, don't work. Worship me. But they started to put all these rules on it. So, for example, you could only walk so many steps on the Sabbath, which meant that on Saturday, you had to do all the laundry, you had to get all the food ready. If you're going to have people over, well, you maybe couldn't have them over unless they could walk just a few steps. So this became just a horrible, horrible thing. They covered the Sabbath with endless rules. They couldn't just leave it to worship God, delight in God, take the day off, don't work. Because people didn't respond to that. They didn't connect with that idea. So they had to put all these laws in place, and that sort of created what became the most hated day in the life of the Jews. So by Jesus' time, the Sabbath was one of the most, it was the dreaded day of the week. And if you study this, you'll see it. What you could do, what you couldn't do, how you had to dress. It was just amazing how legalistic it became. So it wasn't a day off. It wasn't. It was a day full of all kinds of ridiculous laws and rules and burdens. And so the pendulum had swung from complete abandonment of the Sabbath to establishment of a very legalistic system. And in fact, the whole Judaistic self-righteousness legal system, it kind of found its... It was like the poster child of all that was what happened on the Sabbath. Well, this is interesting, and if you've read the New Testament, you'll know what that this is true. Jesus loved to poke his finger right on that whole idea of the Sabbath. It was just one of the ways that he went after the self-righteousness of the Jews, went after the self-righteousness of that legalistic system. And so we find him in chapter 12 of Matthew on the Sabbath day, and he's walking through the grain fields, and he shouldn't be walking, first of all. His disciples shouldn't be walking because that was breaking the law. And then he's picking grain. Have you ever walked through the field? Freeman, you've probably done this. Walk through the grain fields, and you get the little in your hand, you know, and you can kind of crush them, and I don't know, do you eat them? See if they're any good. So they were walking through it, they were harvesting, they were, you know, getting the grain off the stalks. They shouldn't be doing that. And then they were eating it, they were consuming it. And so the Pharisees in verse 2, Matthew 12 says, "Your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, not by any Old Testament law, not by any prescription of God, but purely and simply because of the traditions that man had put in place and had developed to replace the law of God." And Jesus responded by telling about another incident in the Old Testament where David's men, they were being hunted down and they hadn't had any food. And so they came into the synagogue they came to a temple and they asked if they could eat the showbread. This was the bread that was put out as part of what was in the tabernacle, and they asked if they could have that bread because they were hungry. They needed bread, and so Jesus is just saying, how ridiculous is it that hunger has a greater priority than some rule that you've made up? And then he adds in verse 8, he says something that really distressed them, really made them mad. He said, "Don't tell me what to do on the Sabbath." He said, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I'll decide what to do on the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And that really made them angry. So from there, after they were, picking the grain and walking through the fields, they went into he goes into a synagogue, and there he found the man with the withered hand. And they questioned Jesus, and they said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" They knew what he was going to do. Because this guy probably had a withered hand for a very long time, maybe his whole life. And it wasn't, of course, right that they would accuse him of this, but he said, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep?" And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he healed him. And then verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Destroy him. Kill him for violating man-made rules. And yes, it was really symbolic of kind of a wholesale assault on their self-righteous system, and they wanted to destroy him. Now, this same day, remember we're talking about this special day, verse 22 says, a demon-possessed man, he was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus. He heals him, and the people were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Is this the Messiah? And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Wow. 2 years into his ministry, and the final conclusion of the Pharisees is that he does what he does by the powers of what? Hell, Satan. He's inspired by Satan himself. That was their conclusion. And if that's your conclusion, if you've had the full revelation of the Son of God, and that's your conclusion, I would say you're hopeless. You're hopeless. And verse 31 says, therefore, I say to you, any sin and any blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. When you blaspheme the Holy Spirit by saying that which he has done through the Son of God is from hell, then you're beyond the point of salvation. That's hard for us to understand, too. It's hard for us to accept that there could be a point beyond which there's no going back. But that's what God's word says. You can speak a word against the Son of Man. You could speak a word against him, his humanness, his life. That could be forgiven. But if your conclusion is that what the Holy Spirit has done through him is from hell, you shall not be forgiven. And then this in verse 27, divine condemnation. By your words you will be justified. On the other hand, by your words will you be condemned. Condemnation fell on this Sabbath day. It was at the end of the second year of his ministry. Divine condemnation. And the day wasn't even over. If you really put this all together and you look at what happened on this day, it was an amazing day. You can pick up the story in the book of Mark. It was at this particular point, after this particular conflict at the synagogue, that Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples. And he goes across the north shore of the Sea of Galilee over to the eastern side. And when he comes to the shore, you remember this story? He comes to the shore, and out comes this maniac, this guy that was tied up with chains to rocks, and he breaks loose, and he's just a mess. He's probably a physical mess, and probably doesn't have a lot of clothes on, and he's a maniac. Nobody wants him, so they put him out in the middle of nowhere where he wouldn't bother anybody. But he comes running out of these caves, naked, demon-possessed, a legion of demons, and Jesus confronts him. And you remember the man, and he had a friend as well. And Jesus commands the demons to come out of them. And he sends them into a herd of pigs. If you've ever been on a farm and you get a whole herd of pigs, when they get going, they're snorting and whatever. They're kind of a dirty, nasty mess. But he sends all these demons into the pigs. Now, what do the pigs do? They run and they jump off a cliff. So that would be a whole, probably a discussion in of itself. Think of if you were the farmer and you owned those pigs, you probably weren't too happy. You just lost all your means of making a living. But that's what happened. That's the story of what happened. So Jesus commands the demons to come out. They dive into the Sea of Galilee on this same incredible day. This one day. One day. And I would just say, as you look at all that, and you put that all together, and you try to process how important that one day was, it's just an incredible expression of divine power and kind of a final conclusion. The verdict is in. And the Jewish leaders say that what he does is by the power of hell. And it has to be hell, because only hell would attack their righteousness, their religion. But then you turn back, go back to Mark 4, and you see what happened that day. It was very dramatic in the ministry of our Lord. Mark 4, verses 33 and 34. And this is what we read at the beginning. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So that's the first time when he spoke in a parable on that ominous day when Jesus began to express himself in a way, to teach in a way that he had never done before. And the question is, why? Why did he do that? Why did he choose to start speaking in parables? Why the change? Why, after, you know, giving theological discourses and you know, teaching from the Old Testament scriptures, why did he now start giving these illustrations or stories? Well, if you go back some years and you may have come from different backgrounds, different cities, different states, countries, and there was sort of a trend some years back where preachers started preaching in a different way in our country here. And maybe the reason that they started to do that was to say that you know, they were saying, well, maybe Jesus wasn't getting through to the people. He was giving these theological or doctrinal teachings, and they just didn't get it. So he realized that after 2 years of doing this, he just wasn't getting through to them, that this propositional teaching just wasn't working out. So that's why he changed over to parables. That's why teaching truth in just a straightforward fashion didn't work. So he turned to stories. Maybe that's why he did that. And, you know, he was a pretty good teacher. He was a good storyteller. So who could tell stories better than Jesus? So maybe Jesus just made this big shift so that he could become a storyteller. And his stories are really good. They have a lot of, you know, high points, low points, pathos, a lot of depth, a lot of insight. Maybe that's why he did it. And so therefore, maybe that's how we need to preach. And if you kind of go back and you kind of study and see what's happened over the last 25, 30 years, you see that a lot of mainstream evangelical churches, they've gotten away from true expository propositional truth teaching, and they've turned to storytelling. And so that's their point. Maybe that's why Jesus made that shift. It's interesting, I think, to note too that in all the stories that Jesus told, in all these parables, he never used fantasy. He never created these alien kind of images. It's always about people. It's about real people in real places doing real things, just like we do, like everybody does, all the time. They're not kind of mysterious fantasies. But they're stories that people can understand, and they kind of have a life to them. They feel like life. We feel good hearing them. We can connect with them. There's some sentimentality associated with it. They're easy to understand. But there's been this trend, especially younger preachers over the last 10, 20, 30 years, who've kind of embraced this idea of just storytelling. And they would even point to Jesus and what he did, that he started to teach in parables, so they would say, well, that's why we do this. We should just do like he did. We should just teach in parables. It says he didn't speak to them without a parable, and so neither should we. So there's a book by the title, it's entitled The Homiletical Plot, and it says, it is an event in time. It's a narrative art form, more like a play or a novel, in the shape like a book. We're not engineering scientists. We're narrative artists by professional function. So the writer of this book says, doesn't it seem strange to you that in our speech and homiletical training, we seldom considered the connection between our work and that of the playwright, the novelist, or the television writer? I propose that we should begin by regarding the sermon as a homiletical plot, a narrative art form, a sacred story, end quote. So it's amazing, right, that a lot of young people would be saying, that makes sense. That makes sense. I can connect with people if I just tell them stories. And so declaring the truth as propositional fact has kind of gone out the, it's out of style. And what's in style now is telling stories. And it's a lot more easier to listen to a story than it is to listen to straight facts or unambiguous truth claims. A little like Nathan talked about today. You know, if you talk with someone about God's order for man and women and creation, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear the truth. Just tell me a story. So this kind of whole, this perspective on preaching is kind of, it gained a lot of acceptance. And now if you go, there's a lot of churches that you go to, you probably won't even find one of these. You won't find, you know, a pulpit. The pulpit's off the stage. So you have the smoke machines, you have the music, the worship team, you have the people filming in the back. But what's gone is the place from which truth emanates. I'm just about out of time for today, and we'll continue next week. So I hope you come back, because we're going to continue kind of our journey through the introduction for parables. But I just wanted to close by saying this. I think a lot of the reasons why we've moved away from absolute truth is that it's a deconstruction of the language, and the reason that people want to do that is because they want to embrace the sin that they have in their lives or in the lives of their congregants. They don't want to say things that are going to make people feel uncomfortable and push them out. They want to give them what? Something that tickles their ears. So they deconstruct the Bible in order to give room for sin and to tolerate that sin. And so the goal of deconstructive language is to make it so that you can eliminate truth. You can overthrow dogma. You can make it so people feel good about what they do. And the commentators on the parables often say that Jesus is directly repudiating doctrinal preaching or propositional teaching. So in other words, they flip it upside down. They flip the whole idea of parables. They look at it completely the wrong way and say, see what he did? That's why we should do it in the same way. And just one more illustration. There's this one from a writer, Charles Hedrick, who wrote in a book, Many Things in Parables. He said this, quote, "Parables to a hearer's imagination become whatever the hearer wants it to be, in spite of the narrator's intention. Narratives are essentially polyvalent and therefore subject to a wide range of readings." So what he's saying is that the interpretation is up to the hearer. You can believe whatever you want to believe. It's not up to the storyteller, it's up to the hearer. And he goes on to say, "Parables work any way interpreters and hearers want them to work, in spite of whatever Jesus may have intended with them. We simply do not know how Jesus used parables and clearly have no hope of ever discovering his intention." Wow, really? And I'll tell you, whoever has no hope of discovering his intention, unbelievers, because Jesus said that, he's not finished, there's more. "Interpreters of parables are not telling readers what Jesus actually meant with the parable. They simply do not and cannot know that. Interpreters describe what they think Jesus meant, something vastly different. An explanation is evoked in a particular reader's mind from an engagement with a parable. Responses depend as much on what the interpreter brings to the parables as on what the parable itself says. Perhaps more so had the interpreter been present in the audience when Jesus first spoke the parable. The situation would have been no different." He's continuing his quote. "My hypothetical modern interpreter, whom I have just taken back in time to the feet of Jesus, would still have to make sense of the parable as interpreters do today. Then as now, others in the audience would have rather different responses. In this sense, the situation was interpretation of parables today is identical to what it would have been in the first century, and thus no right interpretation of the parables of Jesus ever existed. By right, I mean interpretation that captured Jesus' intent. Given the nature of narrative, no one explanation of a parable can rule out all the others." Just amazing. And this was from the guy who wrote a book on parables. Well, why would you write a book on parables and start out by saying, "I have no idea what they mean"? That's what he just said. A lot of words to say that. I have no idea what they mean. It has to be a pretty short book. But we can understand this writer's dilemma because he doesn't understand the parables. And we affirm this, he doesn't understand the parables. And this is kind of a self-declared recognition. It's pretty amazing that he doesn't understand the parables, but he's writing a book about it. So he would just say they're open riddles, they're subject to be interpreted any way the hearer would choose. But, and as we finish up today, I would argue that parables have a true meaning, and our goal is to understand what is that true meaning, and that's what we're going to look at as we move forward next week and in the weeks beyond. So are we just stuck with what's called response criticism, or is this language deconstruction? But I think we got to go back to our original question, which is what are parables? And why on that day did Jesus shift to parables? Was it because he wasn't getting through? Things weren't clear? You know, after 2 years, him coming to a realization he wasn't getting through, and so now I got to tell stories so they finally get it. He's omniscient. He knows what they know. He knows their thoughts. I don't think that was it at all. But they would argue he's just changing. He's shifting his method of communicating, and so therefore that's what we need to do as well. We're going to continue next week. We'll pick up in Matthew 13, verse 10, because his disciples came to him on this day, this amazing day, and they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And that's our question, isn't it? That's where we started today. We didn't come up with that question. They asked that question. Why are you doing this, Lord? Why are you doing this? And so next week we're going to pick up on, he's going to start to give them an answer. You can read it in verse 11. He says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So with that, we'll end for today. I hope I've given you some food of thought, or thought of something to think about this week. I would say if you have some time, kind of put that together, that idea of that one amazing day. Look at it in the various epistles, see kind of how it goes together. But that was an amazing, amazing day. So we're going to continue. We're going to talk a little bit more about how the parables came to be and this idea of judgment, which I think is not something that we hear talked about at all today. But I think it's very real, and we'll point to that next week. So let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.